Please take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this evening, and tonight we begin a series on the miracles of Christ. For the next few months, in the evenings, we're going to look at several of the miracles of Jesus. We're going to see what they teach us about our Savior, about His work, and about how we should respond. Tonight, we see Jesus turning water to wine. We see Him begin to bring His life-giving, sin-cleansing, heart and mind-converting kingdom. And He beckons us to joyfully put our faith in Him. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Again, John chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask again that You would come and bless us as we study Your word together. We confess that we are a needy people, so we pray that from Your word, You might help us to see the rich treasure of Your glory and grace shown to us in Christ. We ask that You would save, strengthen, and sustain us through this Your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you, what is a miracle? Sometimes we use the word to refer to something that is shocking. We might say, it will be a miracle if Georgia Tech were to beat Georgia this year in football. Kids, you might comment, it'll be a miracle if I don't have to do school tomorrow. Parents, you might note, it'll be a miracle if my children ever learn to clean up their rooms without me having to tell them to do so. As a congregation, you might sometimes think, it will be a miracle if we get out of here by 7:15. Well, miracles are things that are shocking. But more technically and philosophically speaking, the word miracle has been defined by some as something that happens which is against the laws of nature, maybe even brought about by a divine being. When thought of in this way, miracles defy the way in which things normally work in this world, like what we find described in the scriptures. They are a byproduct of God's intervention. But there is more to miracles than this. The Gospels tell us that Jesus did many miracles. They record nearly 40 of them. And in each case, they are shocking and they are against the way things normally operate in this world. Yet the miracles of Christ are especially unique because they are signs of the Savior's arrival. Tonight we come to the very first miracle Jesus did in His public ministry. He had only been engaged in His ministry for about 1 week During this time, Jesus had already been identified by John the Baptist as the Messiah. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Also during this time, Jesus had called to himself some of the disciples, and he told them that they would see with their eyes amazing things that would take place. They would see miracles. And so on the heels of these comments, which are at the end of chapter 1, we have our text tonight where Jesus provides a sign, the first sign that he is the Savior. And we want to ask two questions. We want to answer them. We want to ask and answer two questions tonight. What happened? And what do we learn from this miracle? Let's start with what happened. To begin with, we notice that Jesus and his disciples went to a wedding. It was in a small town named Cana, which is in the region of Galilee. And at first glance, this might seem like a rather unimportant detail. But within the context of John's gospel, it is rather significant. John's gospel began by declaring the majestic heights of the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity has come down in flesh and bone in order to save. The apostle then describes how John the Baptist witnessed to Jesus' greatness. He is the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This is the one who will take sin away. This is the one who is the Son of God. And now, just a few days later, Jesus is at a wedding with some of his followers, and it is in Cana of Galilee. Being that the declared Messiah, the true King of Israel, was in Galilee, would have been rather shocking. It was bad enough for him to be in Galilee. It's like being in Alabama or Mississippi, much worse, Louisiana. Something like that. To make matters worse, though, Jesus is in Cana. This would have been like being in Buchanan or Tallapoosa or Whitesburg. Wouldn't it have been better for him to do his first miracle somewhere else? He's going to do his first miracle in Cana, you said? Yes. Wouldn't you think it would be better for him to do this somewhere else? Somewhere like Jerusalem, maybe? Wouldn't it have been better for him to do it somewhere where there would be more notoriety? More people looking at what he was doing so that they could see that he really is the Savior? Well, Christ didn't come for notoriety. He came to suffer and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Cana was the perfect place to begin. And he does so at a wedding. The fact that Jesus is at a wedding may hold some special significance because he is, after all, the groom who has come to rescue his bride. But this passage doesn't really seem to be all that interested in driving home this point. It's best to leave it at Jesus and his disciples are at what we might call a country wedding. And he's there with his mother, Mary. She was probably there helping to orchestrate the whole occasion. Maybe she was some sort of hostess or manager who was overseeing the food and the kitchen. Jewish weddings during this time were very large. They were feasts that took place over a long period of time, several days. They were massive events. As a result, you needed people to help make sure that everything ran smoothly. Mary seems to function like someone with a measure of authority. But then, of course, there's a serious problem that arises. They gave out of wine. Now, of course, when we hear about giving out of wine, we think, well, that's no big deal. All you got to do is just go down to Walmart. Maybe not Walmart, but you know, you go somewhere and you just go get some more. Or better yet, you just be real cheap and give them some Kool-Aid or something like that. But this problem of running out of wine would have been a total embarrassment to all who were associated with this wedding, especially the bridegroom and his family. And given that Jesus had been invited and Mary was likely helping to oversee this ceremony, this was probably family, or at the least, close friends. In a shame-based culture like theirs, this would have been one of the worst things that could have happened. Perhaps akin to the bride or the groom failing to show up for the wedding. Moreover, we know that when things like this took place, oftentimes lawsuits were filed against those who ran out of food and wine. Given the seriousness of the situation, Mary approached Jesus to tell him, verse 3, they have no wine. Next, there's a proposed solution. With these words, Mary was not simply informing Jesus about the problem as if to say, just so you know, they ran out of wine and by the way, the family is now disgraced. No, Mary wants Jesus to act in some way. Men, you kind of get this. It's kind of like when your kids let you know, Daddy, there's no ice cream, there's no cookies in the house. Or it's kind of like when your wife tells you the toilet is messed up. This is all code language, isn't it? For please go to the store and get me some ice cream and cookies. Please go and fix the toilet. It means do something about our problem. Mary wants the same thing. She wants Jesus to do something about the lack of wine. She was asking him to get involved. To what extent, we don't know for sure. Jesus responded to his mother, verse 4, by saying, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, to our ears, such a response by Jesus sounds a bit harsh, even disrespectful and chauvinistic. To begin with, Jesus calls his mother woman. Some might see this as a rather bigoted statement. But in the Greek, the word that's used here by Jesus to address his mother, to address his mother is actually a term of endearment. In John 19, for example, Jesus used the same word when he spoke to Mary at the cross, telling her to accept the apostle John as son because he was going to help take care of her. And then in the next chapter, Jesus used the term again after he's been resurrected when addressing the weeping Mary Magdalene. In neither of these situations was the word used harshly. And it is not being done so in our text. No, in our context, this word actually would mean something like ma'am or dear one or beloved lady. Yet there is a mild rebuke for Mary in Jesus' comments. In telling him about the wine, Mary wanted Jesus to act. He had just begun his public ministry and now ever so slightly and yet still manipulatively, she wanted him to miraculously do something about this problem, which, of course, in the grand scheme of things, seems so insignificant. But Jesus tells her, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Now is not the time for me to act. There is some debate about Jesus' statements here. Perhaps, as one commentator noted, Jesus sees this as an opportunity to draw out more meaning from Mary's comments than she originally intended. She wants the wedding to end without embarrassment. Jesus remembers that the prophets characterized the Messianic age as a time when wine would flow liberally. Since his ministry had just begun, it was not time for him to act. And metaphorically speaking, it was not time for him to bring new wine or greater blessings and joy for his people. That was to, of course, happen after his death and resurrection. But maybe Jesus offered this rebuke towards his mother because he already knew the Jews around him had a misconceived notion of who the Messiah really was supposed to be, what he was supposed to do. They believed he would come and give them victory over the Roman occupiers in Palestine. They thought the Messiah's purpose was to establish this earthly kingdom, defeating political foes rather than great powerful ones like Satan, sin, and death. As a result, Jesus maybe was reluctant to work a miracle. And he had some words for his mother for failing to recognize the same. More likely, though, Mary was wanting Jesus to act on her behalf and that of the families involved on her timetable. She wanted results now. She wanted the blessings and fruits of Jesus' ministerial work now. The amazing signs which would reveal Jesus as the Christ needed to begin now so that this family could save face. Mary was mildly demanding that things be done on her timetable and not on God's. We never have that problem, do we? Of course we do. We want a job, a spouse, children, grandchildren, physical healing, a changed husband or wife, dutiful kids, and even a new pastor on our schedule rather than on God's. That was Mary's sin here. Is it ours? She needed to learn not to presume upon her motherly connection to Jesus in order to get him to do something sooner than what his heavenly Father had called him to do. That is why Jesus said, verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." Mary, like everyone else, needed to come to Jesus as the promised Messiah who takes away sin. She needed to trust him and his timing. So do we. Maybe recognizing this, Mary told the household servants in verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." Finally, though, we see a miracle. In verses 6 and 7, we learn that Jesus told the servants to go and get 6 stone jars, which were originally used for Jewish ceremonial cleaning. Every person who attended the wedding would have had to have been ceremonially purified before participating in the festivities. So it is no shock to find these containers at the party. And these jars were massive. They held about 20 to 30 gallons of water. At this time in the party, the jars were empty and already cleaned. So, verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." After doing so, he surprisingly told them, "Draw some out and then take it to the master of the feast." You can probably imagine the scene, can't you? Who knows how long it took these servants to actually fill those jars with water. It had to have been extremely difficult work. And then after doing so, Jesus tells them to take some to the man overseeing the entire feast. They're probably tired, a bit cranky and upset. They know what the problem is. They know that the wine has run out. More than likely going to be in serious trouble, utterly embarrassed, and maybe even without a job. You can hear them saying, "And now this guy Jesus, this carpenter's son who for some crazy reason has a bunch of guys following him around as if he's something special, wants us to take some of this water out and go and give it to the master of the feast. He must be crazy. He's going to get us yelled at." And yet, verse 8 says they took it. Maybe they had already tasted it and knew that they had witnessed a miracle. When the servants took what was in the container to the manager of the festivities, he was utterly shocked. It seems as if he had no idea that there was a problem. And still he was amazed because, according to him, the host, the bridegroom and his family had done what? They had saved the best wine for last. Jesus did not just give them any old wine. He didn't just give them the kind of wine, you know, where everyone has this nagging cough after drinking it, even just a little bit. They're coughing for the next 5 or 10 minutes. No, he gave them the best wine that they could have gotten. He gave them the 1971 Rishborg, which I found out was voted the number one wine last year. The master of the feast was dumbfounded by all of this. This is not how wedding festivities normally worked. Usually the best wine was given first. And once everyone had their spirits lifted a little bit, because this was fermented wine that they were drinking, then after that, the cheap stuff comes out. By that time, who cares what the wine tastes like? Everyone's already happy. Now, as an aside, some have wondered if Jesus was encouraging drunkenness here by giving them the really good wine that was clearly fermented. But nothing could be further from the truth. A Jewish wedding would have never, ever intentionally set out to have the guest in a drunken stupor. It certainly was not what Jesus had in mind either. Instead, Christ had done something very special. He had something else in mind here. He did the opposite of what was considered traditional. He saved the best for last. Doesn't that sound like something Jesus would do? Going against the patterns and principles of this world, doing what no one would have anticipated, bringing blessing into a situation where it seemed there would only be cursing, causing guests to be more full of joy in the last days of the feast than rather at the beginning of it. Hence the master of the feast, he can't believe what has happened. And I am sure that everyone else who really knew what had taken place here, like Mary, the host, the servants, and the disciples, they couldn't believe it either. So what do we learn from this miracle? Well, there are a lot of things that we can learn from this miracle, some of which we have already explored. So let's just focus on three main things that we can learn from this text. First, we learn that Jesus brings conversion. In this miracle at the wedding feast, Jesus changed water to wine. But in the overall context of John's gospel, there is more to this event than meets the eye. From the very beginning of John's gospel, there is a change of sorts taking place. The Word became flesh and walked among us. Now, here in chapter 2, that God-man converts water to wine. Then in chapter 3, we find Jesus' well-known discussion with Nicodemus, where he tells the Pharisee, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then, of course, in chapter 15, Jesus talks about abiding in him so that there is a change in the fruit we produce. Good fruit instead of bad fruit. So the concept of conversion is a very important theme throughout the Gospel of John. What is it that brought about this change, though? It's Christ coming. As one commentator said, Jesus brings conversion. Water to wine, sinners to saints. We could think about this conversion along the lines of regeneration, where the Holy Spirit enlivens the heart and the mind of a sinner. And they're born again, having spiritual eyes opened. More technically, though, when we talk about conversion, we normally refer to what happens to a person after they have been born again. They are given by God a repentant heart and a lively faith in Christ. As a result, they actively and willfully exercise that faith and humbly repent of sin. Thus begins the longer process of another change of sorts that we call sanctification, where God, by His grace, causes the regenerate and converted to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Of course, none of this that we've just talked about would be possible if it were not for a judicial transformation that had taken place. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might be declared righteous in God's sight. All of this then is ultimately dependent upon who? Christ and His work. Jesus came to bring conversion. Or perhaps a better way to say it more broadly, He came to radically change things. One question for us is, are we changed? Have we been born again? Are we exercising faith in Christ and repenting of sin? Are we seeking to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, being more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind and good, as well as faithful and gentle and full of self-control? Jesus came to bring conversion. Are we converted? Meaning, do we believe in Christ? And are we continuing to be converted? That is, are we growing in the faith? Are we growing in a love for God's Word, a commitment to prayer, a diligence in evangelism? But next we learn that Jesus also brings a kingdom. The fact that Jesus chose to work a miracle which included wine is rather significant. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, wine is seen as a drink that is associated with the coming kingdom of God. Speaking metaphorically about this kingdom, Isaiah 25, verse 6, the prophet says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." When Jesus turned the water into wine, He was making an announcement to everyone there. The kingdom of God has arrived. But not just that. This kingdom's arrival will bring great blessing and joy to its citizens, just like wine brings great blessing and joy to those who drink it, of course, in moderation. How many jars did Jesus fill with wine? 6, right? These containers, as we mentioned earlier, would have held up to 20 to 30 gallons of wine. That is over 2,000 glasses of wine that they would have had access to, which, of course, was more than enough to last the people at this feast for several days. The point is, the arrival of this new kingdom, it brings abundance, not just a little bit, not just 10 glasses of wine, but over 2,000 glasses of wine. Abundant blessing and joy for the people of God. More blessing and joy than anyone could have possibly imagined, God brings through the kingdom that Christ secures. I am sure that when Mary, quote unquote, told Jesus about the problem, she was not envisioning a solution bringing this amount of abundance. But that is what Jesus does. With His kingdom, He brings immeasurable blessing and joy into our lives. A new heart, for example, a new heart that wants to grow in obedience. Assurance that our sins really are forgiven. forgiven. Sanctifying power to overcome sinful strongholds. Persevering strength in the face of hardships. And much, much more. These are all blessings and benefits that are being given to God's people who are in Christ's kingdom. Knowing all of this ought to cause our hearts to be full of joy. Now, several years ago, when my kids were a bit smaller, at Christmas time, when they would open their presents, they would just squeal with joy as they opened their presents. They were full of happiness and delight. This is something like the kind of joy that we should have as Christians. But all too often, we don't. Our lives are not characterized by joy as they ought to be. We get sinfully caught up in the other kingdom that we are a part of, the kingdom of this world. Hence, we become burdened by the trials that we have in this life. We get weighed down by various struggles. We take our eyes off of Jesus, the bringer of the new and better kingdom. But let us heed Paul's exhortation from Colossians 3. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As Christians, we are members of a new kingdom that Christ has, is, and will continue to bring. It is full of abundant blessings. May we think, speak, and act as members of that kingdom, not as members of the other kingdom that we temporarily live in right now. May we be full of joy, even when facing difficulty and struggle. Finally, we learn that Jesus gives hope. Things looked pretty bleak at this wedding, didn't it? Could have been an utter embarrassment to the entire family and all the guests for many, many years to come. Through his miracle, Jesus gave them hope. For his disciples, this event was rather significant. Here they were, having just joined Jesus. They had certainly heard that he was the Messiah. The extent to which, though, that they actually believed that, we really don't know. But nonetheless, they were following him. But now they were sitting at this wedding feast in Podunk, Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' actions prior to this miracle probably didn't produce within them a lot of hope that Jesus was the Savior of the world. But then he worked this miracle and everything changed. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Jesus showed himself to be the Messiah who brings conversion and who brings a blessed and joyous kingdom. And his disciples believed in him, verse 11 says. The water being changed to wine was a sign. It was a sign that Christ was the Savior. You know, that is what miracles are. They're signs of the Savior pointing people to Christ. Through this miracle, the disciples placed their hope in him, the text says. That is what the miracles of Christ are meant to do. Sprout forth faith and causes to grow. Maybe things look kind of bleak in your life. Maybe you feel a bit burdened and weighed down by the circumstances of life. Perhaps you are struggling with sin or even a bit depressed tonight. The miracles of Christ are meant to give you hope. Hope in God. They're meant to cause us to wait upon him, to trust him in the midst of hardship, and to know that he will work out his glorious plan in our lives according to his timetable. And he asks us to wait upon him. The miracles of Christ are also meant to cause us to be full of joy and thankfulness to the Lord as we seek to live as those who are a part of Christ's kingdom. They're meant to encourage us to humbly, to be humble and to be patient, for example, with our spouses, our children, our co-workers and our fellow church members. The miracles of Christ are meant to teach us. They're meant to teach us about our Savior. And they're meant to lead us to put our faith in Him. So won't you do that tonight? Let's pray. Well, Lord God, it is with hearts that are full of joy, full of gratefulness, that we come before You. And yet we also come with hearts that are humble, perhaps even hearts that are broken. For we know that we have acted in many ways like Mary did in this passage, presuming upon Your grace, not trusting You, not waiting upon You, but demanding that You do things according to our timetable. We also recognize that we don't delight in Christ as we ought. We pray, Father, that You would forgive us of these things and many other sins that have come to light as a result of this passage. And we ask, O Father, that You would enable us, by Your Spirit's work in us, to set our eyes upon Christ, to fix them upon Him, to delight and rejoice in Him, to be full of joy, because You are a God who has blessed us. You are a converting God who gives us a new kingdom, who ushers us into a new and better kingdom because of what Christ has accomplished. So we bless You, and we ask that You would bless us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please stand.